This morning's reading is from Genesis 24, Rebekah and Isaac. Sarah was 127 years old when she died. Isaac was a grown man by this time. He cried when his mother died. Isaac and his father Abraham buried her in a special place, which they bought from some of the people who lived nearby. Before Sarah died, she and Isaac and Abraham had some long talks about God's promise. Now Isaac remembered those talks with his mother, and he felt very lonely. "Isaac," said Abraham, "you need to get married." "But Dad," Isaac started to say. "Never mind, do what I say. You can't marry any of the women around here," Abraham said. "They don't live in God's way. They don't understand about God's promise." "But Dad," Isaac tried again. "Just be quiet and listen," said Abraham. "I'll send one of my servants to the place where we used to live. Long before you were born, Isaac. We have lots of uncles and aunts and cousins living there. They don't know about God's promise, but they try to live in God's way. Maybe the servant can find the right person for you to marry."
So Abraham sent one of his servants, a man named Eliezer, to the town of Nahor where Abraham's relatives still lived. He made Eliezer promise to find the right woman. To help the servant, Abraham sent along 10 camels loaded down with good things. These were gifts that they could give to Abraham's relatives. When Eliezer got to Nahor, he was hot and tired. He stopped to rest in the shade of some trees that grew near a well. While he was resting, Eliezer watched the people come to the well and get water. The servant prayed to God, "Please help me choose the right person." Just then, he saw Rebekah coming to the well. "Could you give me a drink of water?" he said to Rebekah. "Of course," she said. And then, without being asked, she gave water to all 10 camels, too. That was hard work, because camels drink lots and lots of water. The well was very deep. She was quite tired by the time she finished, but she didn't mind. Rebekah felt it was important to be kind to strangers. She often offered to help people when they seemed to need it. The servant smiled as he watched Rebekah carry water to his camels. "I think this is the woman God would like me to bring to Isaac so that they can share the promise together." "Thank you," said Abraham's servant when Rebekah had finished. "Is there room at your house for me to spend the night?" "Of course," said Rebekah. "We've got lots of room and food for you and the camels."
There was lots to talk about at Rebekah's house that night. They invited Eliezer to have supper with them. Before he would eat, he had to tell them about the news about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. And of course, he explained why he had come. "I think God wants me to invite Rebekah to share the promise with Isaac," Eliezer said. Rebekah's mother and brother and all the rest of the family didn't know what to think. They talked about whether Rebekah should go or she shouldn't go. Nobody said, "Let's go ask Rebekah." Finally, they all agreed, "Rebekah should go." That's when Eliezer brought out all the wonderful gifts he had brought. He gave them all to Rebekah's family. They all talked as if it didn't matter what Rebekah thought. The next day, someone said, "Maybe we should ask Rebekah." So they did. "I'll go," said Rebekah, "right now." "Right now?" said her mother. "Couldn't you wait for a week or so?" "Nope, I want to go right now," Rebekah insisted. The servant smiled to himself. "She can think for herself," he thought. "She's not only got a strong body, she's got a strong spirit too. Rebekah and Isaac will like each other."
The next morning, they all left, the servant and his helpers and all 10 camels and Rebekah and all her helpers. There were lots of hugs and tears and goodbyes, and then they set off. It took many days to get where Isaac lived in Canaan. Rebekah didn't like riding on camels one bit, though. Sometimes she felt sick because the camels would sway back and forth. One time she had to throw up. Sometimes she hated the smell of the camels. Sometimes she was just plain bored. It was a long trip. One day Eliezer told her, "We're getting close to Canaan now." Rebekah began to get excited. When she saw a man walking in the field, she asked Eliezer, "Who's that?" "That," said Eliezer, "is Isaac. He's the man you have come to marry." "Make the camel kneel so I can get off," said Rebekah. Then she began walking across the field toward Isaac. Isaac saw Rebekah coming across the field. They had never seen each other before, yet they knew they were going to be husband and wife. Both Rebekah and Isaac had thought of things they would say to each other when they met. Now neither could think of anything. They walked together toward the tent where Sarah, Isaac's mother, had lived. Rebekah and Isaac were married in that tent. In time, they came to love each other very deeply, and Rebekah often thanked God because of the promise that she and Isaac shared. This is the living word of God, wisdom to all generations.
Thanks be to God.
I'm not one to sit and watch romantic comedies or anything dripping with romance, really. Or anything good. Yes, I know, I understand. I don't understand the whole formulaic thing about two people falling in love and the way their relationship plays out. It doesn't matter as much as the formula as it does the feelings which drive the story. I just never find I'm drawn in. Which is why when I first read the scripture this week, I may have audibly sighed. Like, seriously? Romance? It's far from my comfort zone. As a preacher, I like something a little bit more attention-grabbing. I'll go for a miraculous feeding of loaves and fishes, a burning bush, something with a little bit of conflict, something that reveals the holy, the mysterious divine. I love even the moralistic, the you shalt nots, or the justice-filled texts of God's kingdom come and how we live into that. But don't give me the church version of Plenty of Fish or Tinder and some other dating service. I'm just not up for one parent sends a servant to find a mate for their child. The servant is introduced to the potential partner through a camel watering scene. This dramatic camel watering scene where she reveals this Wonder Woman-esque strength. And she's deemed the one. And they exchange jewelry and have conversations. And there's a moment of traditional expected misogyny. And it's wonderfully turned on its head. After they ask, you know, do you really want to marry him? But other than that, it's a pretty benign love story. Perfect for Netflix. But is it perfect for church? While this story moves the plot from one generation to the next, from Abraham and Sarah's covenant to the next generation, fulfilling God's promises, God doesn't really feature much in this story, except in a passive way. And this love story is a little boring. Boring in a way that, I hate to tell you, each of our lives are boring. More often than not, our pews are filled with people walking alongside their God, thankful that the footprints moments of being carried through life's heartaches are few and far between. While it can function in that way, the church is not always a trauma ward filled with people needing spiritual triage. In fact, our lives, if we could, in our lives, we would choose boring over moments of challenge and change. Moments that challenge us to face our doubts and fears and all of that. We would choose the same breakfast every morning. And I'm going to just poll. Who has the same breakfast every single morning? Awesome. Making my point. So, we would choose that sort of order and routine. We travel the same way to the same route to work. We read the same newspaper, the same online websites, and take our coffee the same way. Maybe that's a truer question. Who takes their coffee the same way, or tea, the same way every single time? All right, that one's better. The truth is, as one author says, that we will all spend 90% of our time on earth just doing life, just being ordinary. For some, this seems soul-crushing to not have the adventure and the unpredictability and overt awareness of God's saving grace in trouble. But I don't think everyone needs the unexpected car repairs or bad news at the doctor to know God's grace. And it doesn't help us to chase one life-altering experience of the divine to the next. for fear of these moments, these boring moments in between. For in these moments, like this story of Isaac and Rebecca, or a sleepy summer Sunday, which rarely makes for movie scripts or sermon fodder, in these ordinary times, the challenge is to discover God at work. In the church life, for those that don't know, this season we're in is called ordinary time. It's not Advent or Easter or any other exciting time in our faith. It's the time in between. Michael Kelly, in his book, Boring, Finding an Extraordinary God in an Ordinary Life, argues that ordinary, though, is a myth. The only reason we think of something as ordinary is because we fail to look for and then grasp the massive depth of the work and presence of God in our lives. For God transforms the ordinary into something wholly different, and we need to rethink the way we are approaching our everyday lives. He goes on to say, we need to reconsider what the pathway to significance looks like. And we need to rediscover a God who doesn't call us out of the ordinary, but transforms the ordinary by divine presence. So in those moments of coffee the same or tea the same way every time, we need to rediscover that God transforms those simple moments. Think of your breakfast routine. If you have the same routine every day, that's great. Have you ever stopped to read the side of your box of cereal? I did this morning. I looked at my box of Cheerios, and I thought about every single ingredient in those Cheerios and wonder, that doesn't all come from one place, right? The oats come from someplace, the salt comes from another place, the box came from someplace. In that amazing moment, I considered the milk and the bowl the Cheerios sat in and the table it sat upon and the house and everything that connected to bring me to that one boring moment. How the extraordinary universe blessed me with lovely bland Cheerios. For some, thinking about that journey, thinking about the extraordinary nature of where things come from, leads some to fair trade coffee and others to ethical decisions. When you think about what leads and what gives way to those simple moments, it's like the definition of Sonder. Have you ever heard this term? Sonder is a beautiful term, and I found it a few years ago, and it transformed how I look at ordinary moments. Sonder is the realization that each random passerby is living a life as vivid and complex as your own, populated with their own ambitions and friends and routines, worries and inherited craziness, an epic story that continues invisibly around you like an anthill sprawling deep underground with elaborate passageways to thousands of other lives that you'll never know existed, in which you might only appear once, as an extra sipping coffee in the background, as a blur of traffic passing on the highway, as a lighted window at dusk. Practicing Sonder as you drive your car, as you people watch in the mall, or as you sit on the beach and look around at everyone around you, it transforms ordinary moments, ordinary conversations over dinner, ordinary Bible stories. When we start to imagine the conversation between Abraham's servant and Rebecca's family around that dinner table and the inevitable discussions on their multiple day journey towards her betrothed, you can imagine what happened. You can play out that whole scene, even though it took multiple days. You can imagine how Rebecca, even though she was feeling seasick from the donkey or from the camel, how she fell into ease, how she might have got excited about Isaac and his family, about the land they lived in, the people, everything. Those small conversations of seemingly nothing created a pathway towards significant change before her. I wanted to share something similar that has happened in the United Church over these last few years. The church has filled its time with seemingly insignificant conversations leading towards change. We're not the church we used to be, And our age is starting to show. At 92, we're making difficult decisions as we move forward, which include downsizing and revisioning and letting go of the church that we once were. Trinity and Olivet know this very, very well, know this closely. And to get to this point in time, though, we've had to have countless conversations, many seeming inconsequential because they've been tiny steps towards a bigger picture. Over this last year, in the courts of the church, we discussed remits about the changing structure of the church. And remits are the official way about how the church makes lasting change, making change. And in each discussion, I have to say, whether it was here or at Presbytery or where have you, none of those conversations, to me, felt particularly extraordinary. I won't say they were boring, but they particularly didn't feel full of the Spirit of God. In fact, they felt really human, really ordinary, as we discussed fears and doubts and all of these things. But when the discussion came out this week, the voting had come down about these remits facing the United Church, and it came out that an amazing almost 90% of churches and presbytery participated in these discussions. It felt strangely holy. It was holy to me, not because we decided that we're going to let go of the structure we know, the presbytery and the conference, or even the embrace a new funding model or oversight, or even letting go of transfer and settlement. It wasn't any of that. It was that almost 90% of the church, people in our church, over 90% of us felt like our voice mattered. 90% didn't see those everyday conversations as insignificant. 90% felt like they were playing a part into something much bigger. When we ground ourselves in those ordinary conversations with an awareness that God is with us, amazing things can happen, like Eliezer. Eliezer, if you've listened to the story, finds moments in between to pray to God. It wasn't his God. It's even clearer in the New Revised Text. This is the God of Abraham, the God of his master, and he prays, not knowing really what this relationship with the divine is like, but in those moments of camel watering and dinner time conversations, he prayed knowing that he was a part of something bigger, part of a larger covenant that he was playing an integral role in. He was deeply aware of that presence of God, and so he allowed that presence to transform the ordinary moment, and just as God transformed those moments of stars in the sky or sands on the seashore for Abraham. We, in our wonderful human way, might get dazzled by the multiplication of the loaves and fishes or the burning of the bush and all the other stories that seem otherworldly. And we might get turned off of simple stories because of their perceived plainness. But the grace of these stories is in the ordinary nature of them all. For in these boring moments, God enters in like an excited child, pointing out all that is overlooked. I know for a fact the kids that will come back and bring their art back will be super excited and point out something we never saw. And so in these moments of ordinariness, of recycled goods, of boring time, of summer that goes spent by lounging on a chair in your backyard, in those ordinary moments of routine, I pray that you might rejoice. For God has created that moment just the same as God imbues times of challenge. God fills this earth and those in it with purpose and beauty and importance. For earth is crammed with heaven, as Elizabeth Barrett Browning once wrote, that every common bush is afire with God. But only those who see take off their shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries and daub their natural faces unaware. Yet for our awareness, we give thanks, O God.